On the screen behind me, there's a picture of a gentleman. He was a 16th century British Anglican traveling evangelist, and his name was George Whitefield. You can see a portrait on the screen behind me, a picture of him, painting of him preaching, because that's what he did. In fact, he was an itinerant evangelist, not only in Britain, but some three times he crossed the pond to preach here in America. And in a day, of course, many years ago, without social media, without other types of communication, he would often, as you would maybe anticipate, go town to town and preach essentially the same sermon. He could get away with that, right? I can't get away with that. But he would essentially love to preach on this very chapter, John chapter 3, the words of Jesus, emphasizing the necessity of the new birth. Now, he had a friend from England who traveled over and started to travel with him and go with him from town to town, and he caught on pretty quickly, George, you're preaching the same sermon. Why is it that you keep on preaching everywhere we go that you must be born again? And of course, George looked at him square in the eye and said, because you must be born again. You know, George Whitefield not only preached to the masses, but he preached to the movers and shakers in our country. In fact, we have a letter that he wrote to none other than Ben Franklin. And he wrote to Ben Franklin these words: I find that you grow more and more famous in the learned world as you have made such progress in investigating the mysteries of electricity. I now humbly urge you to give diligent heed to the mystery of the new birth. And it is to that mystery that we now turn. Having heard the testimony of the new birth from Sarah this morning, let's hear Jesus' testimony of it in John chapter 3. For nothing is more important in this new year than knowing that you have experienced what Jesus describes as being born again. By way of preview, here's where we're going this morning. Simply following the outline of the passage in verses 1 through 3, I want us to discover the call of the new birth as Jesus begins a nighttime conversation with Nicodemus and cuts straight to the point. And he calls both Nicodemus and all of us to experience the new birth. Second, in verses 4 through 8, Jesus articulates the cause of the new birth, not only what the new birth is in its call, but where does it come from? The cause of the new birth. Next, Jesus talks about the consequences of the new birth, answering the question, what does the new birth produce in a person? Another way to ask it is, how do we know when we or someone else is born again? What does that look like? And then finally, we'll look at the conduit of the new birth, answering the question, how does one receive the new birth? How does this come to be in a person's life? Jesus answers that in verses 9 through 15. And so the call, what is the new birth? Its cause, where does it come from? Its consequences, what does it produce? And then its conduit, how does one receive this new birth? Let's take a look at our Bibles. I hope you have it open in your lap in front of you. Starting at verses 1 through 3, the call for the new birth. John quickly sets the scene for us, starting in verse 1. This is God's very word to us. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So very quickly, we are introduced to this character known as Nicodemus in verse 1. First of all, we discover that he was a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were one of several Jewish religious groups. The Pharisees were known for being particularly zealous for their Jewish Torah, their law, as well as the many Jewish traditions that they had grown up with. Certainly, the New Testament and the Gospels paint a picture that the Pharisees were particularly morally self-righteous. They had a pretty high view of themselves. And on the political spectrum, they were viewed as the politically conservative party in Judaism. So he was a Pharisee. We also learn that he was not just a Pharisee, but he belonged to a group known as the Sanhedrin. John tells us that he was one of the rulers of the Jewish people. This was essentially the Jewish high court, the Supreme Court. This was the Jewish ruling body. And so we're starting to get a picture of who this gentleman was. He is highly religious. He is highly moral. He loves God's word. He is politically conservative, and he is influential, and he is powerful. If you want to look ahead in your text to verse 10, just cast your eye on verse 10. Jesus, in addressing Nicodemus, calls him a teacher, and that he was. He was certainly a teacher of the scriptures and the traditions to God's people, and so he is highly educated. As it were, he has a PhD in religious studies. So, brothers and sisters, this is Nicodemus in a nutshell. He is very religious. He is highly moral. He is politically conservative. He is in the religious sphere very influential and well thought of. He likely is pretty wealthy, and certainly he is highly educated. Brothers and sisters, does this sound like to you the kind of person that one might think is absolutely right with God? I mean, right? Is this a person that we would think he's absolutely right with God, right? He and God are tight. He's absolutely going to heaven. Is that what you would believe? I can guarantee you that's what Nicodemus believed for all of those reasons. And yet, he was wrong. Verse 2 tells us that he approaches Jesus under cover of nightfall. Why do you think he's doing that? Well, we aren't told specifically, but I would surmise that he was fearful of being seen with Jesus in the daytime. He didn't want his fellow Pharisees, who certainly were questionable with Jesus, to see him with Jesus. And yet he is clearly curious. Right? The Spirit of God is drawing Nicodemus to Jesus. He is curious. He seeks an audience with Jesus, and he does so at nighttime. But there may be something else going on here, because in John's gospel in particular, day and night are picture more than just sun and moon, right? The daytime is seen as moral goodness. The nighttime is seen as spiritual darkness. And so it's John's way of saying that Nicodemus, though he's moral and religious and keeps the law and he's wealthy and he's conservative, that spiritually what? He's in the dark. He's in the dark. I love how the old commentator Warren Wiersbe describes Nicodemus. He says, he was a man of high moral character, deep religious hunger, and yet profound spiritual blindness. And so Jesus cuts straight to the point. He forsakes all formalities, and he gets to the heart of Nicodemus's and every single person's greatest need. Let's take a look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is Jesus talking about when he refers to seeing the kingdom of God? Here he describes it as seeing the kingdom of God, it being in front of your face, or rather experiencing the kingdom of God. In verse 5, in just a few moments, he's going to talk about entering the kingdom of God. In the Jewish mind, the kingdom of God is essentially the eternal state, the eternal kingdom where God himself reigns and rules. We might, in our vernacular, say, go to heaven, right? Be made right with God. And Jesus looks this religious, influential, wealthy, self-righteous Jew in the eyes. And he says, unless this happens to you, you won't see, experience, enter the kingdom of God. This had to be shocking for Nicodemus. He would have absolutely assumed that he would have entered the kingdom of God. And he says, unless you are born again. Here, Jesus uses a very earthly, simple, sort of a down-to-earth image of childbirth. As physical birth brings new life, Jesus says that you have to experience spiritual rebirth that brings both new and eternal life. This word translated again, you must be born again. The ESV translates it. It's a good translation. It can mean that. It can mean that Jesus is saying, yes, you've been born once physically, but you must be born again. You must be born a second time. It could very well mean that, and that is certainly true. Nicodemus, fill in the blank with your name. You've been born once, but have you been born twice? Or the term again can actually mean from above. And so Jesus may actually be saying, Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. That is to say that God must be the cause of your new birth. Both are true, right? You have to be born again a second time. You have to be born from above. Here pretty soon in the month of February, I think about 8 or maybe 9 of our folks from this church will be flying to Honduras. And then they'll be seeking entrance into the country of Guatemala because they'll be going on a mission trip. And there's really one thing that's most important that they take. What is that thing, you know? What do you have to have? You have to have a passport, right? And so if you're going, hold on to that thing, right? You have to have a passport if you want to enter into another country. I like what pastor and author Lee Eklof writes. He uses this image of a passport versus a birth certificate. He says, no one gets a passport to God's kingdom. Everyone needs a birth certificate. What does he mean? A new birth certificate. Nicodemus is a case study for salvation. What kind of person enters into God's kingdom? What we've learned in these opening verses is that religion, simply doing religious things, can't save you. We've learned that being a moral person, just gritting your teeth and being as good as you can and better than the average Joe, that can't save you. We've learned that education, having a PhD in religion, can't save you. Being wealthy, being politically conservative, that can't save you. Being born again, that can save you. So the question is, what is it that you and I are trusting in this morning? Nicodemus approached Jesus, and he was trusting in all of that stuff. What are you trusting in this morning? Jesus says to you and I what he said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we see the call of the new birth. Next, Jesus moves from the call of the new birth to the cause of the new birth. Okay, Jesus, so we have to experience this new birth. We have to be born from above. How does that happen? Well, Jesus articulates the cause of the new birth in verses 4-6. Clearly, Nicodemus is thinking in physical terms. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What is Nicodemus thinking? He's thinking just very, okay, I need to be born again. This sounds pretty grotesque. That's not possible. I can't climb back up into my mother's womb and be born a second time. Clearly, he does not understand the imagery that Jesus is using. Clearly, he's confused. I read this week about another confused man in New Hampshire. This gentleman, a few years ago, entered into a Planet Fitness, and he promptly set his bag down and found his machine that he wanted and started to get undressed. All the way undressed, completely undressed, as the onlookers gawked and closed their eyes and quickly reported what was happening to the manager. He began doing yoga, as it were, in his birthday suit. Of course, they called the cops, and he was arrested. And you know what he said? He said, and I quote, "I thought that this would be a judgment-free zone." Because you know what the slogan plastered all over the walls of Planet Fitness was? "This is a judgment-free zone." He thought, hey, judgment-free. He clearly is confused. Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about. And so Jesus clarifies, "I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth." And he reveals its cause. Let's take a look at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In explanation, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. There are some various ways to interpret this, but what I think Jesus means here in verse 5 is something like this. Physical birth, born of water, as it were, and spiritual rebirth, born of the Spirit. Those are two different things. Those are two different experiences. Because everyone is born physically, but brothers and sisters, not everyone is born spiritually. And I think in verse 6, Jesus expands upon this distinction. And I think when he says, what is born of flesh is flesh, he means something like physical life begets physical life, right? Physical life begets physical life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But the Holy Spirit begets or brings about spiritual life. And so from these verses, we learn the cause of the new birth. Jesus is teaching that the new birth in a person is the supernatural act of the Holy Spirit to bring a person who is dead to God in their sins and alienated from God because of their sin, alive to God and reconciled with Him. And what that means is that every conversion is a miracle. It is literally God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, making our dead hearts alive to Him, and thus being born either again or from above. I love what the former pastor at the Moody Church in Chicago, Erwin Lutzer, used to do. He had a sort of some young guys that he was teaching to preach. And so one day he took that preaching class to a rather unusual classroom. He took his students to a local cemetery. He said, okay, pull out your sermons and preach. And they each were assigned a headstone. And of course, they were shaking their heads and thinking, what in the world? Has he gone mad, right? And he explained to them, no, brothers, this is what you'll be doing when you stand up in front of a group of people. And if those group of people, if they are not Christians, if they have not experienced the new birth, right? We are born into sin and we are born dead to God. Preach to the tombs, he would say, because that's what preaching to the lost is like. God must, through the power of the Holy Spirit, come and bring life where there is only death. It is His sovereign work to cause the new birth. And so we've seen the call of the new birth. How does it happen in a person's life? It's the supernatural work of the Spirit. We've seen the cause of the new birth. Thirdly, we see Jesus describe the consequence of the new birth in verses 7 and 8. Nicodemus is clearly confused. He doesn't understand Jesus' image. And so in verse 7, Jesus offers what's a mild rebuke. And then in verse 8, he uses a further earthly illustration, this time, I think, focusing on the effects of the new birth. He likens the effect of the new birth to the blowing of the wind. And we certainly here in central Illinois, well, we know what it's like to experience the wind today, don't we? Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. Notice he applies it now to the new birth. So it is with everyone. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus likens the Spirit giving the new birth to the blowing of the wind, which I think is appropriate because it's the same word in Greek, spirit and wind. It's the same word. It depends on context. And so Jesus here is using a bit of a wordplay. The Holy Spirit brings new life just like the wind blows. And he likens the wind to the working of the Holy Spirit in at least two ways. First of all, take a look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows. What does it say, church? The wind blows wherever it pleases, right? That's the nature of the wind. It blows wherever it desires. It's been several years ago, but I remember a day when it was very windy and probably cool outside. My children wanted to play outside that day, and they said, it's so windy, it's so windy. And they said something like, I wish we could just turn the wind off. You ever wanted that before? I just wish we could boop, hit the button, turn the wind off. But you can't do that with the wind. Why? Because it blows wherever it wishes, right? It's sovereign in a sense. It operates sovereignly. Just as we can't control the wind, we can't control the Holy Spirit either. He is sovereign in his regenerating work in a person's life. Secondly, both the Spirit and the wind have effects or consequences that can be seen. So we can't see the wind. You step outside on a windy day. Can you literally see the wind blowing? Can you? No, you can't see the wind because, well, it's the wind. It's invisible. You can't see the wind blowing, but can you feel it? Yes. Can you see its effects? Can you see the branches of the tree waving up and down? And can you see the trash can blowing away on a windy day? Can you see the effects of wind outside? Yes, you can. What Jesus is saying is that similarly, when a person is born again, you can see the effects of the new birth in their life. Their life begins to change. There is something different in their life, and it grows progressively as they grow in Christ, but there are and will be changes that can be visible and noticed when a person is born again. So some of the changes that comes about when a person is born again include both inward and outward things. Some of the inward changes is that God puts in our hearts a hatred for sin. Did you know that people are born into this world loving sin? It's true. We love sin. We are born into this world enslaved to sin, and we love sin. But when we experience the new birth, that which we used to love to do, whatever our pet sins and struggles used to be, there then becomes in our heart a hatred for that sin. We might still struggle with it, but make no mistake, we hate that sin. There is a work of God in the heart of the person who has been born again. Not only do they hate sin, but they begin to love the things of God, which we used to hate. Before I became a Christian, before I was born again at age 15, I did not like going to church. My mom and dad drugged me to church every week, and I didn't like it. The only reason I went is because I had to. And I didn't like hearing the preacher preach, and I didn't like singing the songs. I liked the donuts and stuff. That was good. But like, other than that, there was not much that I liked about church. And when I was born again, the weirdest thing happened in my heart. I remember waking up the next morning after I prayed to trust in Jesus, and I think it was like a Wednesday, and there was youth group. And I never wanted to go to youth group. Sorry, honey. I never wanted to go to youth group. I'm Bud Nappy, wherever you are. I didn't want to go to youth group. And there was this strange affinity towards the people of God in my heart, that I actually wanted to be with those students. It's because I had been born again. It's because my heart was being changed. This may be a helpful illustration, I hope. Maybe it's sort of like, let's do this. Maybe it's like this. The greatest American pastor of all time, Jonathan Edwards, he once wrote this about the effect of the new birth on a person's life. He said, "The first effect of the power of God in the heart in regeneration is to give the heart a divine taste or a divine sense." What is Edwards saying? He's saying that we now have a taste, a love for things that we used to not love. And now we hate the things that we used to love. So maybe being born again is like getting a tongue transplant. I don't know if that's even possible. Probably it is these days. But let's say that you hate liver. Sorry, I don't like liver. Let's say you hate liver. I'll speak personally. Let's say you hate olives. Nasty green and black things. The only way that I'm going to love olives, or if you hate liver, the only way that you're going to love liver is if your tongue, if your taste changes, as if you were given a new tongue. That's what happens in the new birth. We have new spiritual taste buds. And so what I have to ask each of us in this room is, what is it that you love? What does your spiritual tongue have a taste for? Is it the things of God? Is it His word? Is it His people? Is it His church? Is it His gospel? And on we can go. Or is it other things? And if it's other things, right, if it's not the things of God, may I just humbly say, you're not born again. You haven't tasted the new birth. So Jesus describes the consequence of the new birth. You can see the effects in people's life. Fourthly, and finally, Jesus addresses the conduit of the new birth. How does a person obtain this new birth? We've seen that the Spirit sovereignly causes it in someone's heart, but what is our part? Do we have a part in this? Like, what is our part? How does a person come to obtain this new birth? I think Jesus addresses that in verses 9 through 14, 15, excuse me. Nicodemus responds to these words of Jesus in verse 9, but he's clearly confused. He asks a bewildered question, and then Jesus offers a pretty mild rebuke that such an esteemed teacher wouldn't understand the Old Testament predictions and prophecies of this particular necessity of the new birth. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" It's like Nicodemus is throwing his hands up in the air. What? Right? What? I don't get it. How can this be? Jesus, verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" This is maybe akin to an elementary school principal learning that the third grade teacher doesn't know her ABCs. You're a teacher in our elementary school, and you don't know A, B, C, D, on we go, right? At this point in the text, the dialogue becomes a monologue. We don't hear from Nicodemus again, not at least in this context. We do hear from him later in John's gospel, and that's for you to search out. Jesus continues in verse 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and if you've noticed, he said that quite a bit in this conversation, hasn't he? "Amen, amen," literally he says, "I say to you, we speak of what we know." And I think he's speaking of the Godhead, the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. "We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. But, Nicodemus, you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things," and he certainly has told him earthly things, birth, wind, "if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe," notice that, he refuses to believe. It's not just It's not that he's just confused and he doesn't quite understand. He doesn't receive what Jesus is giving him. And you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus in verse 11 says, you don't receive the Godhead's testimony about the necessity of the new birth. You don't understand these very earthly images, right? Being born and in the testimony. It's almost like Jesus saying, Nicodemus, I've dumbed it down as much as I can. And if you don't understand, if you still refuse to believe, I don't, that's where you're at. Next, in verse 13, he explains why he could speak like he is so authoritatively about eternal heavenly realities. Who is Jesus to speak about this? I mean, maybe that's a question that Nicodemus knew Jesus was asking. Who are you to tell me that I must be born again? Who are you? What do you know about heavenly things? What do you know about that? And Jesus goes on to say, I can speak authoritatively about these things because I myself came from heaven. I am God incarnate. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, which would have conjured up images of Daniel chapter 9 and the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, equal to God himself. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's me, Nicodemus, he says. If I could use this illustration, it maybe would be like Neil Armstrong. Let's say Neil Armstrong just returns from the moon to the earth, and they're prepping him and all that stuff. And he says, let me tell you what the moon is like. Let me tell you what it's like to touch the rock. Let me tell you what it's like to jump on the moon. And then imagine if someone said, pshaw, whatever, what do you know about it, right? What would he say? I've just come from there, right? I've just come from there. I know what it's like, trust me. That's what Jesus is saying. I have come from there. I'm God incarnate. You can trust me on these things. The conversation ends as Jesus explains that belief, personal trust, and what he would do on the cross. Jesus takes the conversation about the new birth to the cross because the cross is the conduit. Trust in Jesus, what he would do on the cross, is the means, it's the avenue, it's the conduit by which a person experiences the new birth. Notice what he says in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember that story from Numbers? Please say yes. Yes, thank you. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, that whoever, what? Believes. That's our part, right? Repentance and belief, trust. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You may recall the event from Numbers chapter 21. God had sent vipers and they were biting the Israelites and dying. And so God instructs Moses to make a bronze pole and stick a bronze serpent up on the pole and lift that pole with the serpent up in the sight of the congregation. And he says to the people, and this is important, you don't have to come to the pole. You don't have to touch the pole. All you have to do is what? Look at it. Look with the look of faith if you have been bitten and you will live. Now Jesus says, right? This is a simple act of faith, looking at the bronze snake. To look at the bronze snake in one's snake-bitten state would give you physical life. Jesus says, similarly, whoever looks at me hanging on the cross in one's sin-bitten snake will give you not physical life, but what? Eternal life. And so in summary, this morning, we've seen the call to the new birth. You must be born again spiritually from above if you want to enter the kingdom. We've seen the cause of the new birth. The Spirit must blow supernaturally to bring your dead heart back to life. We've seen the consequences of the new birth. You then have a taste for the things of God. Your life begins to change. It is evident both to you and those around you, like the wind blowing the leaves. Finally, the conduit of the new birth. We must repent and place our faith completely on Jesus, on the cross. If we cast an eye of faith to the cross, we will have eternal life. We'll close with this story and we'll prepare for communion. I heard a story many years ago. There was a prestigious university, a prestigious college that was associated with some denomination, some Christian denomination, but it had become pretty liberal, fairly liberal, in fact. So it was a liberal theological university. And there was the president, and he was fundraising at some city downtown. And as he passed by, it's this time of year, ding, 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 ding. You guys seen those out shopping? Ding, 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 ding. There's a Salvation Army kettle. And he stopped. He pulled out of his pocket some donation, and he dropped it in the bucket, and he intended to go by. But the elderly volunteer, she asked him a rather unexpected and pointed question. She said, "Sir, have you been born again?" Took him off guard. And he started to reply with a resume of all of his degrees and sort of the institutions that he runs. "Aren't you familiar with this Christian university? And I'm the president of that school." And the lady gave it a moment's thought, and she said, "It doesn't matter wherever you've been. It doesn't matter whoever you are. You must be born again." She sounds a lot like George Whitefield, doesn't she? It's his only sermon. "You must be born again." But more importantly, she sounds like Jesus, doesn't she? "You must be born again." Would you pray with me as we prepare for the table? Our Lord and our God, by your mercy and grace, would you enable us even now, the Holy Spirit, to come? And Father, I pray now if there's someone here in this room and they are being wooed and convicted by the power of the Spirit, as I was personally so many years ago, that I indeed still was dead in my sins. And that as I looked and had an honest evaluation in my own life, I did not love you or your church or your word or your gospel, and I refused to bow the knee. God, even now in our midst, may your Spirit break that person and bring them to that recognition and give them the new birth. Lord, may you do that even now in this moment. And God, may you give them a heart of genuine repentance. And may you give them genuine faith that they would cast their eyes to Christ on the cross, paying for their rebellion and sin and desire to rule their life and their refusal to trust in Christ. Lord, may they turn to him for eternal life. And Father, I pray for those of us here who have experienced this new birth, Lord, as we hear the words of Jesus, we can look with the Holy Spirit testifying in our own heart that we are a child of God, that he's talking about us, and that we would rejoice that you would see fit to cause us, not of our own goodness or merit, God, that you from eternity past would look down and choose us to be a part of your family, and that you caused us the grace to repent and to trust in him, and that we see the evidences of your power and change in our own heart, the tastes for the things that are of you. And God, may we just rejoice in that. And Lord, may you bring that work of salvation that you began in our hearts. God, would you complete it until the end?